Well, this is one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Have you seen it that way? Do you remember reading it for the first time? Last week, Jesus talked to us about false prophets who have flawed character, flawed creeds, and flawed converts. And Jesus said we'd know them by their fruits. Well, we may not always get it right. We may not always discern them correctly or definitely promptly. I think of a person like Ravi Zacharias, who may have been one of those false converts. We can't know for sure, but if he was false, he is a good example of someone that would have been hard to spot, hard to discern, and he did a lot of impressive ministry. He could hold that up on Judgment Day, just like these folks, and say, look at the souls I won for your kingdom. And if he truly was false, Jesus would say to him, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is moving from the life and so-called ministry of the false prophets and false sheep. Now he's moving to their destination. He's telling us about where they're going, where they're headed. And first he tells us how to deal with them. And then in verse 19, in our last text, he moves to what will ultimately happen to them and those who are the fruit of their false ministry, at least the false fruit of their false ministry. Sometimes there is true fruit to a false ministry, and that makes it even a little more puzzling. But anyway, Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If our character and creed and converts are founded on fleshly principles, if we could be motivated to do all these things, even if there was no Jesus Christ, then we're lumped right in with all the other citizens of this world. We're a bad tree that does not bear good fruit because we're incapable of it. If we are outside of Christ, we are incapable of bearing good fruit. If someone copies what we have in that state, if we're in an unregenerate state and somebody copies what we have, they will not be better for it. They might get off drugs or alcohol. They might straighten up their family. They might be a better employee. They might get financially solvent, but they will not get to heaven because all of our motivations would be this world focused. This world focused. That's what happens with bad trees. They produce bad fruit. But in our text this morning, Jesus moves from the false leaders to also include the false followers. He includes with those who deceive others, those who deceive themselves. And that's what's so distinctly important about this passage. These are the Lord sayers. We might want to pause here and ask ourselves this question. What do you do in this life that if you became convinced that Jesus Christ was a myth, you would stop doing right now? What do you do in this life that if you became convinced that Jesus Christ was a myth, you would stop doing right now? What do you do where your primary motive is to please the Lord? It's kind of a secondary question. What do you do where your primary motive is to please the Lord? You don't care who's looking. You don't care how people respond. You feel no need to broadcast your activity. You only do it to one day hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or you do it because you enjoy the fellowship with God and with his people so much. These kinds of questions help us to get to the core of why we do what we do. And why we do what we do is important. It's extremely important, not just what we do, but why we do what we do. A true Christian has to go beyond a psychological explanation. I learned a lot about group dynamics in college. It had a course in it, and it was fascinating. It's amazing how much people will do to be part of a group. And it was interesting to see how people's behavior changes in a group due to human interactions. And you could get people doing some pretty strange stuff in a group because they're in a group. But if we're relying upon those changes, the group mentality, for our spirituality, we are deeply deceived. If we act like a Christian and buy into Christian norms and learn acceptable Christian behavior and learn Christian language and learn to avoid non-Christian language and learn how to look like a Christian and how to act like a Christian because we are in a Christian group, we're in terrible danger. It would be better that we were committing notorious sins than fitting into a sheep herd while being something other than a sheep. I think that sufficiently gets us ready for our text. This sermon could be titled The Danger of Self-Deception. Let's look at our text. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, who is Jesus describing here? Who are these Lord, Lord sayers? The Greek word for Lord here can be simply a title of respect, similar to how we might use the word honorable. You know, you see it when somebody introduces a judge, they say, the honorable judge so-and-so. It would have only been used for highly respected people. So we need to look very closely at the context here to get the intention of the Lord, Lord speakers. The word itself has a broad use. It could mean respected teacher. It could be a term applied in worship to God, you know, those extremes, which is it here? So let's look at the evidence. First, look at the nature of what the Lord, Lord sayers are doing. They are prophesying. That's speaking a truth that they would not have known unless it was revealed directly by God. They cast out demons, which would be exhibiting the power of God that is superior to the forces in this world. And they've done many wonders. Basically, these are supernatural deeds that are impossible to do with earthly resources. Everything that they are describing about what they did reflects a direct act of God. Supernatural power was required. And then look at how they are doing these things, who they ascribe them to. It is all in Jesus' name. It is all in Jesus' authority. They are doing supernatural deeds, deeds that only God can do by the power of Jesus. I think it's very safe to say that these people are people who are ascribing deity to Jesus Christ. When they say Lord, it is a worshipful use of the word. They are essentially referring to Jesus as God. They're saying Lord, Lord to Jesus as God. Now look at the difference in the two statements here. The first says, not everyone who says Lord, Lord. And the second says, many will say Lord, Lord. We can learn from this that there are people who say Lord, Lord, who will not be part of the condemned group. Not all the people saying, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but some will. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and be condemned, but not all will say, Lord, Lord, and be condemned. We have to understand that no one who does not call out on Lord, Lord as Savior and Lord of their lives can be saved. We should all cry out, Lord, Lord. We all must cry out, Lord, Lord. We should all recognize and submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we must call out, Lord, Lord. No one will be born again without doing such a thing. No, the issue is not that people call out, Lord, Lord. So that's not the problem. What Christ is describing again is the difference between the narrow gate and the narrow path, and the wide gate and the wide path. There are many who are the ones on the wide path. They have not properly entered in through Christ, and they are walking a wrong path, even though it might look ultra-spiritual. They're calling out, Lord, Lord, but they're not living, Lord, Lord. Wow, doesn't that make it even scarier? These condemned many are people with the proper understanding of who Jesus is, at least to some degree. These are people with much of the right theology. These are people with a knowledge of God that is not lived by. They believe in God, but they do not believe God. This is scary because Jesus is not talking about your typical person off the street. This is not the person who knows nothing about God. These are not the agnostics or atheists or hedonists or humanists. These are not even some of the false teachers that Paul fought against, the false teachers who denied the deity of Christ. No, these are people who know that Christ is God and who think they're good with him. They're actually doing things in his service. They are active in serving him in his name. This just goes to show how close to salvation a person can get without having it. James brings the same kind of thing to our attention in James 2:19. It says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. There is a kind of belief in God that is damned. It's doomed. Because it does not exhibit faith in God for salvation, not the faith once delivered to the saints. It looks spiritual, but it is not spiritual. It may use the words of grace and love, but it misses the mark on how that grace and love reaches us, how it counts for us, how we receive it. It takes more than an intellectual assent to the truth to save a person. These people believed in Jesus in an intellectual sense, but they were as lost could be, and they didn't know it. Brother Jones says that nothing is more dangerous than to rely upon a correct belief and a fervent spirit and to assume that as long as you believe the right things and are zealous and keen and active concerning them, you are therefore of necessity a Christian. That is really the danger here. The difference between a real believer and a false believer. Now, let's take a quick look at what these false converts are doing. And keep in mind that Jesus never said they were not doing them. Non-believers were doing these ministries. First, they were prophesying in Jesus' name. We mentioned before that this is actually proclaiming of something that had to be revealed by God. They would not know it had God not revealed it. It is a supernatural proclamation. Think about the implications of that for just a second. A person can preach the perfect word of God and do it with complete accuracy and with great fervency and be completely unregenerate. He might actually get the creed right. He might have the right kind of convert as well, but he may be lost himself. And again, we refer to the example of Balaam and of Saul in the Old Testament that spoke with perfect accuracy the word of God, but they were in an awful spiritual state when they did it. Paul tells us about those who preached Christ for wrong motives. That's another example. It was the right message, but for wrong motives, wrong reasons. Philippians 1:15 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. And some also from goodwill. I tend to be less questioning than I should be in lots of circumstances. I don't ask as many hard questions as sometimes really ought to be asked. I don't want to make people feel uncomfortable because when they're uncomfortable, then I feel uncomfortable. But sometimes it takes hard questions to get to the heart of the matter. Sometimes, even though people are doing good things, that is not an indicator of where their hearts are at. We can't allow ourselves to be gullible, not even to ourselves or about ourselves. We must be kind where we can be kind, but we must be on our guard for wolfishness in others and ourselves. And we must be aware that these traits will not always be obvious. That is the one clear thing we got to see from this morning. It is tricky. We cannot be overly impressed with external results, even when those results rely upon the power of God for them to happen. Maybe there are healings. Maybe there's supernatural future telling. Maybe there's a dramatic conversion. We can't be overly impressed by those things. Clearly, Jesus was not. There are things that we do not understand about how and why God exerts his power. And that will always be the case. And the devil has a degree of power as well. So we can't jump to conclusions on limited proof. We have to look deeper. We've got to look at the why people do things. The why people do things. We must look at the overall fruit of a person's life. That is telling. We have to see the bigger picture. I think there's a very interesting comment of Christ that really helps us put things into perspective on how we should look at things. Tell me this. Do you not long sometimes for God to use you in a dramatic way? I mean, I do. I'd like that. I'd like to preach and have God's Spirit dramatically work and have hundreds come to him in true repentance. Of course, I'd probably have to get in front of hundreds first. But you know, I would long to see that sort of thing, or to see Sean healed, or, you know, all those sorts of things. But look at what Christ told his disciples when they came back from a preaching trip. These guys were seeing God doing amazing things. And keep in mind, these guys were like simple people. They were fisher guys. You know, they spent most of their lives in things that were not at all supernatural. They were not normally around the supernatural until Christ showed up. Yet here they are. They go out and they preach as commanded by Christ. And they're seeing God casting out demons through them. They're walking into these towns and suddenly they are the spiritual focus of attention. They are the spiritual big shots in town doing stuff that the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't touch. They were seeing miracles. They were being used in miracles. And this is how Christ told them to think about it. This is how Christ debriefed them on how to process this. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the big stuff, the spiritual stuff, the big bang, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. You see what Christ calls attention to? The most profound and important miracle that can happen and must happen in a person's life is not the stuff we might think. It's not the stuff that happens on the outside. It's not the stuff that impresses the crowds. It isn't even the stuff that impresses us. Sometimes it's hard to write a book about it. It's the stuff that changes one's spiritual state. It's the thing that moves us from being under the devil's domain to Christ's domain. It's that thing that saves our soul. The Lord-sayers have it backwards. They think the thing that makes the biggest splash is the biggest deal, the biggest reason for rejoicing, the thing to give the biggest headlines, the thing that means the most about them, but it is not. Our biggest reason to rejoice is that Christ has done the astronomically impossible feat of putting us in Christ. He has forgiven the sin without annihilating the sinner. Anything other than that in our lives is simply a bonus. It's something smaller than the miracle that Christ has done in us. So who does enter the kingdom of heaven? What must be true of those who enter the kingdom of heaven? What cannot not be true about those who enter the kingdom of heaven? What is an essential? Jesus tells us, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Note this. If someone presents to you a theology where a person can be saved and yet never do the will of God, you can be sure that is a false doctrine. Do you do what God says? Do you do what God says? Do I do what God says? Some people calculate in God's grace in such a way that they deny what Jesus clearly says here. They say that God can save you without changing you. That is unbiblical. that is not proper doctrine. It does not matter how much they may accuse all other theologies as being legalistic. They're simply wrong in how they're reading the Bible. When God saves a person, when God puts a person in Christ, that person is put on a new path that leads to a new destination. They're given a new heart. Their life is new. Oh, yeah, there's baggage. There's sinful muscle memory. There's flesh. There are old habits that need to be broken. There are ways we think that cause the way we feel, and those need changed. And it takes a lifetime to do that. But there is fundamental change. He or she will have a change from resisting the will of the Father to submitting to the will of the Father. We all here have different stories about our salvation. We may have had dramatic experiences. Mine was just weird. But we may have had no experience at all. We may know the date and the time. We may have no idea when faith happened to us. But the one thing that truly gives us the best indicator of when salvation has truly happened is when we surrendered our will to God's will. Lots of salvation prayers happen with no understanding of who King Jesus is or what King Jesus requires. There's very little surrender to Christ. Sometimes a person's decision for Christ kind of accepts all the good things that Jesus has promised to add to our lives. Maybe he gives our lives the direction we craved or the purpose that we longed for, or help with some life problem that we certainly need help with. But when the day comes that we want some fleshly thing really, really bad, something we feel that we must have in order to be happy, and when that happens and we say no to that thing, we say, I will not pursue that for one reason. King Jesus says no. On that day, we're seeing evidence that a miracle has happened. Until that day happens, a wise counselor won't offer great assurance of salvation. But as we see that kind of decision-making in our lives, we can be confident that salvation is true. Certainly, our salvation may have happened earlier than that, but it could not be affirmed until then. There's a lot of talk about being on fire for Jesus when we first came to Christ. I've heard a lot of that over the years. But a lot of that is largely focused on our strength of emotion for Christ. You think about how, you know, most of the talks about being fervent for Christ and going back to your first love, it's enthusiasm about Christ. But when we think of our first love for Christ, we're often not describing a heightened degree of commitment to obey Christ. That kind of first love, the kind that's all or primarily enthusiastic emotion, is not really a first love worth going back to. It's like describing my love for my wife as being the best in the first years of marriage. Like I loved her the most in my early years of marriage. Now, I certainly had the most enthusiastic emotions for her back then, but those emotions had little substance. I think we all know what I'm talking about. Carla would be foolish to want me to go back to that state. She doesn't want me in my first love. My love for her now is so much more proven, more dependable, more educated, more committed. It doesn't rely as much on how attractive she remains. I now love her more for her sake and less for my own. Well, that's what growth in the Christian life is like as well. Of course, with Christ, we always love him more for our sake than for his sake. But I think there's an element of realness that's appealed to here. He who does the will of my Father. That's what we're talking about. That's what a Christian does. A true believer is asking the question in every known area of his life. And the question is this: what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to do? That is the most important question in all the decisions that I am making. And to a large degree, the true Christian does those things. He aligns his life to what Christ wants. And where he doesn't know, he finds out. And where he has trouble finding out, he searches harder. That's not describing a super Christian. That's a normal Christian. That's a real Christian. That is a common Christian. Are there areas of your life where you justify doing things that Jesus forbids? Are there areas of your life where you justify doing things that Jesus forbids? Are there areas of your life where you justify not doing things that Jesus commands? The question at this point is not to start out with how much that might cost in eternity. You know, you might lose rewards. The question to start off with is, are you a Christian at all? Are you a Christian at all? And yeah, I know, none of us are perfect. I say that all the time. I have to, because it's always true. And we should not expect that we will be perfect in this life. That is just as true. But if we have an attitude that willfully commits itself to a path other than that which Jesus allows or commands, we should not be talking about the confession of sin that Jesus provides for our restoration. We should be asking, do I love Jesus at all? Am I a believer? Or do I need to be saved? We really need to do business with this fact. If we are not doing the will of the Father in heaven, we have no reason to believe that we are saved. We don't want to be one of these people where Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from you, from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the most important thing is not that we know things about God. It is not that we have good intentions toward God. It is not that we have regard, that we have what we would regard as a sincere faith. What matters most is that God knows us. And if God knows us, we will not be people who practice continually, consistently, an attitude that says, we don't want to know what God says. The words for practice lawlessness are interesting. The word translated practice usually means to work. It means intentionally doing something over and over with effort. The word for lawlessness means the condition of one without law, either because ignorant of it or because violating it. So the person is described as working without applying the law. It seems to apply to working and practicing a course of action that goes against the law. Working and practicing a course of action that goes against the law. And it can be because a person knows it's wrong, or it can be because they don't care enough to find out what God wants. So who are the people to whom Jesus will say, get lost, I don't know you? It will be those who are choosing a path, either knowing it is the wrong path or not caring enough to find out what God thinks. What path are we choosing? Are we working at living obediently and fully submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Are we living by his rule over our lives? Or are we making our own rules, picking and choosing which of God's law we want to obey and which we want to disobey or ignore or not investigate because we don't want to know what he says? Now, it's important that we recognize that the word practice means something that is done continually. Every believer sins, but no believer can continually practice sin. We can backslide into a sin, but we cannot remain there. There is no sin that a believer is incapable of sinning other than the unpardonable sin. So it's not like because we're a Christian, that means we'll never do the big ones. Because we are just as capable of doing the big ones as the little ones. In other words, a Christian at a single point of time can commit horrible sins. The Bible gives us many examples, but there is also no sin that a believer can persist in. We do not know what the length of time of that persistence is, what that a believer cannot persist in. But we know that it's a truth that we don't want to trifle with. We don't really want to test that one out. Find out just, well, I just wonder, just how long can I sin before I find out that I'm not a believer? That is nothing to mess with. So if you're wrestling with sin, there's comfort if you're not persisting in it. Continually staying in that wrestling, planning how to how to solve it instead of planning how to continue in it. If your greatest efforts are to overcome that sin, keep up the fight and don't be discouraged. But if there's no fight, if you're comfortable in your sin and you plan to do it again tomorrow, take heed, you are in great danger. If you're making accommodations for your sin today, you are practicing your sin today. If you are accommodating it, making accommodations so that you can sin in the future, and you're planning that out now, you're as guilty of it today as you are doing the thing. The thing to do now is repent. You see, it does not matter what works you can bring out on judgment day. That's clear from the passage. If we get nothing else, we got to see that. The question it comes down to, are you in Christ or are you not? If you are in Christ, you will not practice lawlessness. If you are not in Christ, no matter what things you've done, are going to be from the platform of lawlessness, because it wasn't submitted to the lordship of Christ, even if you're using the name of Christ. Even the best ones, even the remarkable ones, even the headline ones. At the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people: the ones who do the will of the Father or the ones who practice lawlessness. Again, we need to see that in the bigger picture, but that's the truth that Jesus is laying out. There will be many who will deceive themselves because they focus on the good things that they do. But the words are not the primary concern. One's heart toward God is. One's receiving of the work of Christ on our behalf is. Our attitude toward Christ is. Our response that is prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit is. The new life given to us by Christ is. The new creature is. And that empowers a life that changes. If we love Christ, ultimately, we obey Christ. And if we love Christ, it's because he first loved us. And we can one day look forward to him saying, instead of get lost, I don't know you, he'll be saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. You pleased me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for warning us. We thank you for causing us to have to look at our lives, at the whys of what we do and of our behavior and the sin that we are so capable of and so drawn to. Lord, we ask that you would help us all